Today, as Felix has mentioned, we are starting a new series at our church, and it's really a part of not just any ordinary series. We're calling this our Gereja Fokus Indonesia, our GFI conference. And so unlike conferences that we usually go to, perhaps, where we have to leave Sydney and stay overnight somewhere, sleep in an uncomfortable bed, and then wake up very early to have breakfast that you don't really like to eat, etc., this conference is different in that it's free, first of all, and that's because you're staying at your own homes. But we're going to spread it out over 3 weeks. So over the next three weekends, GFI, we're going to be looking at this topic called Relationships 101. We made a few mistakes before we called, some people said it was Relationship 101, but it's actually relationships. Because all of life really are made up of different kinds of relationships. As I mentioned on that, whoever that good-looking guy is that was on that video on Facebook, from the day that you're born from your mother and you've got a relationship with mother to the day when you die and your children bury you, life in between those two stages of life are all about meeting different people and relating to them, hopefully differently according to who they are and who you are. Well, today we're going to start on the topic of sex. A Christian author called John Dixon once wrote a book called A Sneaking Suspicion. And in that book, he had several chapters on various topics of the Christian life. But he decided to put chapter one as being sex. And he started off by saying, the reason I put chapter one as being sex is because wherever I would have put this chapter, you'd go to and read it first anyway. And that's why we're starting with sex today, because this is what you've come to hear about. People are interested in sex. And yet, as the title we're asking today suggests, we're a little bit confused with it. We don't know exactly whether to love it or hate it, particularly if you are calling yourself a Christian, because sometimes sex seems to be an enemy. It seems to be something that we want to have but we can't have, or we don't want to have it but we just keep wanting it. And so today we're going to be looking at this topic and trying to understand what God in the Bible says about it. If you don't know me, as I said, my name is Charles. I'm married to Stephanie, who's just come from the back there. She's just brought our four kids to Sunday school. And so I want to say I'm not an expert on sex. But we have four kids, so that should tell you something. But it's a topic that we need to be quite careful about. Because as we discuss this issue, sex is something that has brought, perhaps some of us, a lot of pain, a lot of hurt. There may be past situations, circumstances that we regret having done, or past things that have happened to us, and they continue to haunt us. They continue to make our lives miserable. And so because this topic is such a personal one, something that many people don't talk about and yet is really a big part of us as sexual beings, we really need God's help. God's help because we all have our own agendas as we try to listen to this topic, but God's help as well because even something as, I hope I'll argue successfully, as something so good as sex, the devil can use to make it be so bad. And so even a topic where we're trying to look at the Bible and listen to what it says, the devil may still use this to make you think about things that you really shouldn't have or shouldn't be doing. So let's pray and ask God to help us, and then we'll talk about sex, friend or foe. Let's pray. Dear Father God, we thank you so much for this day and the opportunity that we have to not be concerned about too many other things other than listening to what you have to say in the Bible. And so, dear God, we all come with different ideas, different opinions, different experiences about sex. We pray, dear God, that you will help us, perhaps even heal us, and to teach us afresh what you have to say about this very important topic. and said, please help me to speak clearly and faithfully for Jesus' sake. Amen. When I was a high school student, I studied in Australia. I can speak Indonesian a little bit, but I grew up in Australia. I had a very good friend who was actually the smartest kid, the smartest person in our whole year. When the HSC came out at the end and he had his results, he was this close to getting 100. It was 99.999 whatever. Very, very smart kid. He was a good friend of mine, and we used to do things together, but I remember one conversation I had with him. He wasn't a Christian, I knew that, and he knew that I was a Christian, and I started talking to him, and somehow the topic of sex came up. I guess we were boys. And then he said to me, I remember him quite clearly, confidently saying, do you know what sex is? I said, what? I was interested to hear what he had to say because I knew he wasn't a Christian. He said, I've read the Bible and sex is the forbidden fruit. He was very confident. He was very serious. Do you know what the forbidden fruit is? You know, the fruit in the garden that Adam and Eve were not meant to take the fruit and eat? Well, that's sex. That's all a metaphor. It's all a symbol of sex. The problem is that people had sex and that's why this is God's angry. God doesn't want us to have sex. That's the forbidden fruit. Now, that's an extreme case of someone, I think, misunderstanding the Bible. But in some way, my friend represents a lot of people's opinions on what sex is, particularly people who are religious, particularly even those who call themselves Christians. Sex is a dirty word. I've probably said it too many times already this morning for many people. If you look at the outline, there's no outline, I'll show you the outline. We're talking about sex. Sex in the garden, sex in the wilderness, sex in redemption, sex in the city. It seems like we're talking about sex everywhere. But lots of people, religious people, even people who call themselves Christians, says that sex is a dirty word. We'd rather not talk about it. It's one of those things that you'd rather have a filtering program to get rid of that word altogether. Pretty hard, though, in Australia, isn't it, where it is everywhere? And so you see it in the attitudes of parents, some parents, who never want to mention the word sex in front of their children. You wait till they're 15, wait till they're 18, and then perhaps, unfortunately, you have to talk to them. But if little children hear, read, see the word sex, well, that's dangerous. We don't want them to talk about it, and we don't want to talk about it in front of them. As Christians, we're happy to talk about marriage. We're happy to talk about parenting. But, you know, in between marriage and parenting, something happens. And we don't like to talk about that process. Somehow, that's the bad bit. I had another friend at high school, and he was a Christian. But the other kids used to tease him because sex was such a dirty word for him. And then one kid finally said to him, look, one day, Sammy, you're going to get married, and you know you're going to have to do it. And my friend says, yes, but I'll close my eyes, and I'll just unzip, zip, and that'll be it. But friends, as we look at the Bible today, one of the problems, if we think that sex is a dirty word, is if you put the filtering program on the Bible, you actually lose a big chunk of what it says. God is unembarrassed talking about sex. And when we look at what this idea of sex is, far from being the forbidden fruit that my friend, the first friend thought about, sex that God creates in the garden is actually a good gift. A gift for man and woman, but also a gift for the world. And so, point two, sex in the garden. If you like to take notes, that's what the outline is for. But if you don't and you just prefer to listen, that's fine as well. Nobody's going to see what you've written or not written. In chapter 1 of Genesis, if you've got your Bibles, it'll be good to open it up to Genesis, the first book of the Bible that was read out for us before. In the first chapter of this book called the Bible, what we learn is that God is there. The Bible never tries to argue whether God exists or doesn't exist. It just says that God is there. But the other thing that we learn in Genesis chapter 1 is that God is powerful and also he is purposeful. God is powerful because he is the creator who can make anything and everything. But God is also purposeful in that his creation didn't come out of him suddenly talking in his sleep or making an accident and suddenly, oops, I made something. God is powerful, but he's also purposeful. And so creation is made by a creative God who decides what things are made for. And God, this God that we read in Genesis chapter 1, no matter how you understand how you read chapter 1, because some people think Genesis chapter 1, there's 6 days, and well, that's 24 hours, 7 days, 6 days of creation. God made the world in those 6 24-hour hours. Other people think that, well, this is actually just a poetry and a metaphor, and the world was made over millions, billions of years. But look, regardless of how you take this chapter to be, the one thing that both positions will have to accept is that in this chapter, what we learn is that God has a relationship with the world. God isn't a force that has no relationship abilities. God is a relational God, and so he creates the world as the creator with the creatures. He is the creator, but not only does God make the world as the creator, but he also made us. In chapter 1 already, we learn that God makes man and woman, that God makes human beings. And humans, strangely enough, and this is something we need to keep remembering, is closer to the rocks and the ants than we are to God. Humans aren't co-creators with God. God didn't need us to make the world. We're like the rocks or like the ants. I had a conversation with my daughter Zoe. She is 10 years old. Is that right? 10? 9. Okay, cool. Get it. That's why I've got a wife. She's 9 years old, and we're traveling down to Wollongong yesterday, the two of us, to meet the rest of our family. And so it was a long trip from East Lakes, where I live, to Wollongong. And along the way, on the train, Zoe started asking me questions about atoms. I don't know why she started talking about atoms. And then she started asking, what's an atom? Where do you see it? Is there an atom there? Am I eating it? She keeps, and in that conversation, it was interesting. Because we started to see that, well, actually, she said, are there atoms here? And she pointed to the train. I said, yes. Are there atoms there? I said, yes. Is there an atom in the air? Yes. Is there atoms here? I said, yes. You see, when you look at the world, according to science, you learn what the world is made of. Atoms. That table, the animals outside, the plants, you and me, we're all made out of atoms. In fact, usually we're made out of the fairly same kinds of atoms, in fact. But there was one thing that science can't actually explain. And so when Zoe asked these questions, and suddenly it dawned on her that that's made out of atoms and she's made out of atoms, she said, so what's the difference? What's life? Science doesn't explain that. Science tells you what things are made of, but it doesn't tell you what things are made for. The Bible tells us that there is a difference between human beings and the different animals as well as the rocks, in that we were created to be made for God in a special, unique relationship. Yes, we are creatures and creation, but God has given a special dignity for human beings that he hasn't given to the table, to the train, to the birds, or even the whales. God made, in chapter 1, humans in his image, we are told. And what that means, in the very least, is that God wants a special relationship between him and us that's different between him and everything else. We're not just 60 kilograms or whatever it is of atoms. We are created as male and female in his image. And part of that dignity that God gives us as those who are made in his image is that God gives to human beings responsibility. He gives human beings responsibility to look after the rest of the world under his authority. God gives human beings the intellect. God gives human beings the ability to relate with one another cooperatively. God gives human beings the ability to understand how things work and understand science so that we can actually look after the rest of creation under God. But there's another dignity that God gives us, and that is not only does God give us responsibility over the world, but God also gives us responsibility for our own actions. You're not a robot. You're not a mechanism that God somehow uses to look after everything else. Individuals, people, communities are responsible. That's part of the dignity that God has given us. We are responsible for our own thoughts. We are responsible for our own speech. We are responsible for how we relate with one another. We are responsible for our actions. And it is within this context of having a relationship with God as our creator and our relationship with the world and with each other that we need now to read Genesis chapter 2. Have a look at Genesis chapter 2 from the passage that was read for us. In chapter 2, verse 15, look what God does. Chapter 2 really is a double click on the creation of chapter 1. If chapter 1 is the big overall window, you double click it and then suddenly you see what humanity is meant to be for. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that tree that formerly my friend called the tree, the forbidden fruit, you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Notice God doesn't give commandments to anything else, anybody else, except for human beings. Then, verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. So out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Friends, when Adam and Eve had sex, it wasn't an oops from God. It wasn't like suddenly it took God by surprise. What are they doing? It wasn't like God didn't understand what was happening. It wasn't like God suddenly covered his eyes and blushed. God made woman from man so that the two of them can be a suitable fit companion with each other. One flesh, here we're told. After finding man alone, we learn that God said it was not good for him to be so. Verse 18. Up till now, in chapter 1, remember, the way that God made the world, after he made everything, he says, it's good. After he made something else, it's good. After he made something else, it's good. Everything had been good up to this point. The one point and the first point where God suddenly says it's not good is when God sees man and he is alone. But as one Christian author recently, Christopher Ashe, you may have heard about him, rightly points out, the problem wasn't that man was lonely. If he was, God might have just given him an iPad or an Xbox. It wasn't that man was lonely. It was that man was alone. And not just alone, well, actually, there were all these animals, weren't there? But alone because he did not have with him a suitable helper. Now, when we think of helper, you think, well, if Adam was by himself, let's give him, he's meant to be working the gardens, let's give him another man to help him with all this struggle, because hopefully man perhaps may be stronger and will be able to keep up. Adam wasn't lonely, he didn't need a friend. Adam didn't need another helper to just carry out the work in that way. God made him a helper that was fit for him, it says. And as we read on, what that idea of being fit means has to do with sex. It's to do with being able to become one flesh. And so when Adam sees woman, he says, "Whoa, man." That's a joke. And as a result, the two became one flesh. They were both naked and were not ashamed. Friends, the Bible is never anti-sex. We've got to keep remembering, the Bible is not anti-sex. God never created sex and then he regrets it. God never created sex and somehow it's his enemy, his foe, or is something evil. In the garden, it was good to be nude. That's a joke as well. I think I've got to have the type of accent. Good to be nude. Man and woman were naked and they were not ashamed. But was it only in Eden? Was it only in that garden that God thought sex was good? And then after that, it's always bad. Well, no. Even outside the garden, when sex is expressed rightly, when sex is expressed in the context and purpose that God had designed it to be for, it will always continue to be a good gift from God. And so look in the Bible. If you ever look in the Bible, let's do it in a book called Song of Songs. Song of Songs. Song of Songs, where is it? It's after Psalms, which is the middle of the Bible, and then Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and then Song of Solomon, or Song of Songs. So if you open your Bible right in the middle, you've got either Psalms or Proverbs. Keep on going to the right, towards the back, you've got Ecclesiastes, and then Song of Songs, Song of Solomon. When you read the Song of Solomon, or the Song of Songs, as much as when people, Christians, read this book, they want to hide the fact that it contains sex. As much as lots of people, perhaps, who are religious say, well, yes, there's these ideas about sexuality and sexual language and symbols, but all it is just a metaphor. And some people will say, actually, the whole book is about really God's relationship with his people, Israel. The problem, of course, is the metaphor that it uses, if that was true, between God and Israel is sex. Now, unless sex is bad, here, if this is a metaphor for God and Israel, God is having sex with Israel. That seems like blasphemy, doesn't it? But I don't think exactly that that's what this book is totally about. In fact, what I think this book is about is between the sexual relationships of husband and wife. We don't need it to be a metaphor. We don't need it to be just a symbolism. Because God thinks of sex as something that is good. And one book in the whole Bible is dedicated for this particular expression and relationship. Now, friends, I think most of us are over 18, is that right? But even if you aren't, don't tell your mum. We're going to have a little read of this book now. And let me show you why God thinks sex is good. And so if you turn with me to chapter 4 of the Song of Solomon, of Song of Songs. And I'm going to do something a bit naughty because I haven't asked anybody to do this, but I'm going to get a married couple to read some of this passage for us, only because they're allowed. And so, Dan and Frida. Friends, let's cheer them on first. Thank you, Dan and Frida. Married when, Dan? Can you remember the date when you got married? I said Dan. He might have gotten it wrong, but now he knows. 3rd of March. When? This year? Is that right? This year. Okay, so newly married couple. Okay, so this is the song. This is the book for you, really. Can you, Dan, please read for us only a few verses, chapter 4, verse 1 to 8. And as you do it, maybe you can look into Frida's eyes at the same time. 1 to 8. Okay, thank you, Dan. Very brave of you. Now, we'll clap both of them together afterwards, but we've got to wait whether Frida will do this next bit. Frida, I think it's a bit easier for you. Chapter 5, verse 10 till 16. Thank you. Let's give them a clap. It's a love poem, isn't it? It's a song of the love between a man and a woman, and it is an erotic love. It is a love of the physical aspects of each other. It is a love that is meant to be for them as husband and wife. And as you continue on in this song, you may sometimes not understand what it's saying because it's all lots of poetry and imagery. But when it talks about the garden, well, that's like making us remember the good times of the Garden of Eden. But that is what every married relationship, when enjoyed sexually, is meant to be like. It's meant to be one that is bringing pleasure and bringing safety and comfort and harmony. In the garden, it was good to be nude, and it continues to be good to be nude between husband and wife. Friends, sex is good. It is a gift from God, but notice it is a gift that is enjoyed only between one man and one woman as they publicly declare and commit to each other a union that is meant to be for life. Until death do they part. Because only then, when a man and a woman together in that commitment are united as one, only then will sex be able to achieve the purpose and role by which God has made it for. Well, why has God given man and woman sex? Husbands and wives sex. Well, firstly, it's in order for children to be born. The help that the woman was created for in the garden wasn't just the help of an extra two hands, but it was a help that was fitting as man and woman to be together as one flesh, so that together they are able to produce more gardeners, a franchise of gardeners, so that all together, as more and more children are brought forth from this relationship, there will be the ability for humans to control, to look after, to manage God's good world. That's the first reason why sex was given for husbands and wives. But secondly, as the Song of Songs, as the Song of Solomon, and as Adam's own song in Genesis chapter 2 suggests, it's not just about having children. Some people want to say that you're not meant to enjoy sex. It's just that task, that mechanistic, that the function of being able to get the sperm to the egg and then hopefully have children. But friends, beyond just having children, there is a good in sex that is between the husband and wife to have, regardless of whether they have children. It is a relational ability to be able to be united as one flesh. It is the opportunity to be naked and not be ashamed. Sex is actually meant to be pleasurable, believe it or not. Actually, most of you realize that that's what it's meant to be. It's when it doesn't work out so well that we have problems. But sex is meant to be pleasurable. And sex within marriage provides the context where sex is not judgmental. And sex within marriage gives you the context where you're no longer having to compare past lovers with each other. Sex isn't about chasing that selfish, quick orgasm. Sex isn't that opportunity to say that your body can make somebody else stimulated. That's not what sex is for. But within marriage, you don't need those things. sex actually unites a couple together. When expressed rightly, sex is a God-given gift. It is good because it binds the very purposes for which God made man and woman together. One flesh, naked without shame, so that together they can work in the service for God. And so sex creates babies, sex unifies couples and strengthens that relationship. But thirdly, sex within marriage also actually has a benefit for the wider society. As husband and wife have sex together, that leaves other husbands and wives not to fear. As husbands and wives have sex together, it leaves the single people that comfort to know that there won't be anybody who is preying on them. As husbands and wives love each other and are unified as one flesh together through sex, children can grow up knowing that their parents will not leave them, but will be there, loving, caring, secure. Sex is a gift of God. It is to be enjoyed as husband and wife. And to forbid marriage, actually, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, on the slide here, is actually to be of the devil, of the demons. Look what it says in 1 Timothy 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. And what are these teachings? Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received, with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For, notice the four in verse four, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. That last phrase there, made holy by the word of God and prayer, means that when we even think about sex, it needs to be informed by what God's word teaches us, what it's for. Sex, when forbidden in marriage, is the express lies of the devil. But also, sex is something that needs to be enjoyed. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we won't look at it now, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, husbands and wives are encouraged to have lots of sex. You didn't think that that would happen in the Bible, but the Bible says, husbands and wives, you should have sex with one another, and not just for the guy's sake, it actually says for the girl's sake as well. Guys are meant to give their bodies for the girl, wives are meant to give their bodies for the husbands, and whenever you decide that you shouldn't have sex, and it says only perhaps when you decide to pray for certain things, don't let that stop you for too long. Get back to it, says Paul. It's a good gift from God not to be used outside of marriage, however. Well then, when sex is expressed within the God-ordained relationship of marriage between one man, one woman, the purpose of sex, children, unity, and the goodness of society will hopefully come out. It will hopefully contribute to the goodness of God's creation. But there's actually one last reason which is very important why God gives sex. Why did God give sex for husbands and wives beyond these three things? Well, it's also because sex, the idea of sex, the language of sex, the result of sex, this good, enjoyed relationship between one man and one wife, God made sex in humanity to actually help us understand what our relationship with God could be like. God needed a language. God needed a symbol. God needed an expression that humans can taste for themselves and understand so that we can get a little glimpse of how joyful, how good, how delightful human relationship with God can be. Sex between humans, between husband and wife, when enjoyed, is to represent a little bit of the joy that humans can have or that God wants to have with us in relationship together. But more about that as we close later on today. But friends, sex seems such a friend in creation, but how come it's such an enemy now? How come we who have sexual urges struggle to get married? We who are married can't quite get the children that we were desired, or we were intended to have, or the sex itself starts becoming boring, and rather than bringing it together, it frustrates you both and tears you apart. Why is it that there's something so good that God created can now seem such an enemy to the goodness of creation? So you saw the slide the other day, last week. It was terrible. I don't know whether you saw it. Jill Meagher. I think it was Monday morning when I first saw the post about this missing person in Melbourne. She works for the ABC, and she went with a couple of friends to have a drink at night. And as the friends left before she did, she never actually got home. And so her husband, her friends, they all got worried for her. And immediately they started posting this image of her on Facebook. They started Twittering, and as a result, the police got onto it as well. And so there were posters being made and posted everywhere, all around Melbourne. And in fact, everybody who knows someone in Melbourne would have heard about this. And as people talked about it, as people worried about it, as the police chased the camera, the CCTV cameras and recordings, and tried to follow what took place after that time when the friends left the bar, soon a picture developed. And by Thursday, a man was caught. A man who had been seen last talking with Jill late at night as she went shopping for something at the shops, at a 7-Eleven. The man was arrested, and not long after, Jill's body was found, having been buried in a shallow grave. She'd been raped and then murdered. Now, these kinds of things sadly happen all too often, but here in this case, as people started to invest their time in finding out about what was happening with Jill, as people started to associate themselves or empathize with the family, when the news came out, it was devastating, and the outpouring on the social media from around the world has been tremendous. But in that compassion of people, we go back, don't we, to the problem. The problem of lust, the problem of sex that drove this stranger to get Jill and do with her as he willed. Last week there was a seminar that a few of us went to, a guy called Donnie from America, who was the son of a pastor, describes to us how he got into pornography and then was actually involved in the production of pornography. He told us that he was married and he had a child, but within the 3 years of their marriage, he actually started his own business, pornography business. Having been addicted to it and watching it, he slowly decided, well, this is something that I can do and might actually make money from it. And so for 3 years, he didn't tell his wife that he had actually got a business producing porn. Having then committed a couple of offenses where he himself, at the end, cheated on his wife, he confessed to his wife, and that was it. The marriage was into tatters, and yet he continued into the pornography industry and got a girlfriend 6 months after and was eventually hired by Playboy to produce some of their own material. But the whole thing, well, eventually the good news is he turned back to Christ by the witness of other Christians who showed love to those in the pornographic industry. But the main seminar was all about how terrible pornography is. And not just to those who are watching it and addicted, and that is terrible. There are so many cases, unfortunately, in this world, of people who begin with, I don't know, an innocence, and then over time, as their eyes become accustomed and desiring more and more and more images, they become hooked and sucked in and then addicted. There are so many people whose lives are now broken because of watching it. But that's not what he was talking about. He was talking about not those who were watching it, but those who were in the industry themselves. Sometimes these porn stars, it seems like a glamorous lifestyle. Sometimes these producers, like himself, he was offered at the end $4,000 a day to produce pornography. It seems like this is a lifestyle that, you know, we can get into. And he said it wasn't hard. It wasn't hard to get girls. Part of his job was to recruit girls to be part of this industry. He said you only had to say to them, oh, no, it's not really for you. And yet, but, you know, you're really beautiful. I haven't seen girls people would want to watch it, but you probably shouldn't. And he said every time he said that, they all wanted to join. But he said in the 10 years that he had done his producing, not one girl ever came back to him and said, thank you for introducing me into this industry. And instead, he says, he kept on trying to justify his actions in the fact that these girls had signed contracts, 5-page contracts that said explicitly what was going to happen to the material. But he said every time a girl called up and cried to him on the phone, he said, please take it down, my father has sinned, please take it down, my boyfriend has broken up with me, please take it down, I've just been fired and I'm not going to be able to have a future, please get rid of it. He said, he kept on saying, well, these girls knew, I'd warned them, I'd given them a sign. And then he said, in between takes, these takes that people think are so glamorous, in fact, these takes that people think is amateur actually, but they're all professionals, he says, between takes, the girls would go to the corner of a room and get into a fetal position and suck their thumbs and cry. They wished they were never there. They hated the fact that they have to do another take and another take just to make it look amateurish or natural. Their lives were shattered. Their lives were destroyed. And you know what? Donnie said, the problem isn't just the people who want to make lots of money from this industry. The problem are the people who actually make the demands. If there's no demand, the industry would be out of business. There's no demand, there would be no Playboy, but so many people just watch it and they think this is innocent stuff and it's just between them and the computer monitor and that's it. When what they're doing is they're ruining lives. Friends, sex has destroyed millions of lives. This thing that was a friend has become a foe. But how did that happen? And it's not just porn. It's not just rape. It's within marriages. As I mentioned, people who struggle to have children. As I mentioned, people who struggle to enjoy the marriage. I had a friend who, he wasn't a Christian for a long time at uni, and so he told me before that he used to just look at porn. He used to just look at women in that sort of sexual way, and then he became a Christian. Praise God, he heard about the gospel of Jesus, and then he repented. He decided he won't do anything like that. And so finally, he got a girl who was another Christian and got married. And it all looked so good for him. He said he so much looked forward to that night of the wedding. For having given up all that pornography, he had now put his hopes in what the Bible said would be a joyful experience. But on that night, she cried because she had a condition. A rare condition that made sex for her painful, painful, painful. And so she didn't want any more. And so my friend was left frustrated, angry, hurt, devastated. Now, over time, the couple was able to go to some doctors and meet some counselors and do all kinds of things. And now they have children. And from what I hear, it's still not fantastic. It's still not quite pleasure, and yet they can make it work. But imagine that. You've dreamt your whole life to be able to, you've kept yourself pure, you decided to get married, and then when you're on the night, it doesn't work. What's happened? Why is this world the way it is? Why is the good gift of God turned into such a disappointment or enemy or devastation in this world? We'll have a look again at Genesis chapter 3. We've got to go back because there, in that garden, is where we learn about what has happened to the world outside the garden now. Chapter 3 of Genesis. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was delightful to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took its fruits and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." But have a look at verse 8. "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" It sounds, doesn't it, that my friend is right. That the forbidden fruit is sex. That somehow having sex now ruined everything. No, friends. Man and woman, Adam and Eve, were having sex in chapter 2. They were naked and there was no shame. They were one flesh already. Well, what's happening here? What's the problem? The problem is that now man and woman have decided that they don't need to trust God anymore. God said, "Don't touch it, you'll die. Don't eat it, you'll die." Sorry. But now Adam and Eve thought, "No. If I eat it, it'll just make me wiser." Oh yes, wiser. Wiser in how? In what way? We're wise enough now to think that actually they need to fear God. Wise enough now to think that there's something wrong between God and them. Well, yes, they've created it, but that's not what it was meant to be for. God is a good God. He didn't make that tree in order to trick them. But notice how Adam and Eve hid from God. But also, notice what it does. Wise enough now that they think there's something wrong between marriage. They were ashamed of being naked with each other. They hid themselves. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. That union between husband and wife that was meant to be so good, where both husband and wife could be open with each other and have no fear, suddenly now, by rejecting God's word, suddenly now, by disobeying God, they've now started thinking that actually this is a problem. It wasn't a problem. But the problem is now they started deciding what they thought was problems and not problems. They started deciding what is good and what is not good, when actually that's God's job. God said you were both naked here in the garden, and that's a good thing. God says you can have sex, and that's a good thing. And yet husband and wife started making their own decisions. And as a result, look what happens. Verse 13, "Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' And so the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field, and on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I'll put enmity between you and your and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" And then to the woman, notice what it says. God now says to the woman, "I shall surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. And not only that, but your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." The very thing that woman was created for, to be able to have children, to be able to be supportive and have a relationship with the husband that is one flesh, both things are torn apart. Having children will be painful, and your relationship with your husband is not going to be great. And then verse 17, "And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth you, and you shall eat the plants of the fields. Because by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. In other words, a man and woman now are destined to die. It was meant to be good for childbearing, good for relationships, good for helping look after the garden. And yet, notice, by deciding together what they thought was good, it wasn't good. See, lots of people think today that as long as two people agree with each other that it's good for them, then that's fine. We love each other, so that's fine. We care for each other. It's not like we're having sex with all kinds of people. We're only having sex with one another. But friends, if that decision together is not a decision that God says is good, no matter how much you love each other and think that you are thinking the same way with each other, that doesn't make it right. See, how do you control sex? How do you determine what is right sex and wrong sex? Whether rape is right, or whether homosexuality is right, or whether sex with animals is right, or whether sex with husbands and wives. Well, how do you work that out? How do you decide? Is it a legal thing? You just look at what the government says? And so if the government says it's legal, therefore it's legal? Or is it a normal thing? And so if everybody does it, well, that means it's right. Or is it a moral thing? Where regardless of what you think, regardless of what society thinks, there is a right and a wrong, and that is that. Our society in Australia at the moment think it's about the normal thing. They've given up on the legal thing because legals, you know, different parts of the world that Australia admires, they've legalized certain practices that we haven't accepted here. And so it's not about legal, it's about the normal. What's everyone saying is right? What's social media saying is right? What's Sydney Morning Herald saying is right? Well, that's got to be right then, mustn't it? Especially if everybody who's doing the thing that we others are saying is wrong says that actually it's good for us, we're enjoying it. But if the Bible is right and sex was created by God, then regardless what society or even couples think about it, it's either right or wrong based on what God says. It's a moral thing. And God says sex is created and to be enjoyed and expressed only between man and woman that publicly commits to each other for life. More about marriage and marriage relationships next week. But friends, from the lies of Satan, we now live in a world where humans think that what they say is right and wrong is right and wrong. The Bible keeps on going, of course, beyond the garden, because outside the garden, there is the wilderness. There is the physical wilderness, but there's also the metaphorical wilderness, because as we read the stories of people in the Bible, their lives are ruined. Their lives are tainted and perverted by self-individual expressions, or the expressions of the community that is different from God's desires. And so in Genesis chapter 19, you can look it up later, you've got the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And here we sort of reach a pinnacle of the perversity of sex that it has become. Because as a person, a family decides to show hospitality to these people who in the Bible says were angels, the whole town, it says, both young and old men decide to knock at the door and say, please hand us over your guests so that we can have sex with them. Can you imagine old men with their walking sticks? Little kids who need to be held to cross the road. All of them knocking at the door saying, we're going to have sex with those men. That's the perversity of what had happened as people decide to make their own decisions, community decisions even. And so when God then chooses a community for his own, a people for his very own, the Israelites, as this community that was meant to be a representative of what it should be like, God teaches them some laws to remind them of what it's meant to be for. And so in Leviticus chapter 18, God says, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You must not do as they do in Egypt. where they used to live, and you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, the land that they were going to go into, the promised land, where I am bringing you. Do not follow their practices. You must obey my laws and be careful to keep and follow my decrees. I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and laws, for the man who obeys them will live by them, says the Lord. He says, don't follow the instructions of everybody else. Listen to me, because this is what everybody else is doing. He warns them, no one is to approach any close relative to have sexual relations. I am the Lord. Do not dishonor your father by having sexual relationship with your mother. She is your mother. Do not have a relationship with her. Do not have sexual relationship with your father's wife, that you would dishonor your father. Do not have sexual relationship with your sisters, either your father's daughter or your mother's daughter, whether she was born in the same home or elsewhere. Then it continues on. Do not dishonor your father's brother by approaching his wife to have sexual relations. She is your aunt. Do not have sexual relationship with your daughter-in-law. She is your son's wife. Do not have relations with her. Do not have sexual relations with your brother's wife, that would dishonor your brother. Do not have sexual relations with both a woman and her daughter. Do not have sexual relations with either her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter. They are her close relatives. That is wickedness. Then it continues on. Do not have sexual relations with your neighbor's wife and defile yourself with her. Do not have sexual relations with an animal and defile yourself with it. A woman must not present herself to an animal to have sexual relationship with it. That is perversion. But that is what the nations that they came from and were going to were doing. It was an acceptable practice. It's what everybody did. It was legalized, perhaps. But as God's people, having been saved from Egypt, if you remember the story of Moses, they were to be different. They were to listen again to God's purposes for sex. But when they finally got into the land, some of us as students, we've been looking at the Old Testament when we quickly looked at the book of Judges, but we didn't quite look at it closely enough. Because in chapter 19, in the book of Judges, God's people who are in the land does exactly the same thing that Sodom and Gomorrah did. We hear the story of the Benjamites having hosting a stranger to his home, and then the people of the town, the Benjamites, i.e. the Israelites, God's people who had heard these laws, came knocking at the door. It was the same kind of knock. And they asked to have sex with that man. But instead, it was worse, because the man had with him a concubine. And he threw the concubine outside and says, you do with her as you wish, but don't touch me. So one by one, the whole town of God's people had sex until the concubine died. And there was no shame. Friends, there's a problem, isn't there? Even when you give people the right laws, even when you tell people what's right and what's wrong, and you tell them that this is a good gift from God in marriage, and people still don't do it. There is this urge, there's this desire, there's this community pressure even, or even a pressure by ourselves that drives us to perversity. When God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses, you know what the people down the bottom was doing? Moses was at the top of the mountain. God was giving him all these commandments, including love the Lord your God with all your heart and don't commit adultery, etc. The people down the bottom made for themselves a golden cow and called that God. And then having made a cow that as God, they started to have sex with each other. There was an orgy. And in their minds, you know what? They thought that they were doing God a favor. Because back then, people had sex in order to somehow please the gods and arouse their sexuality, and then God would send rain, perhaps. And so the Israelites, God's very own people, did the same thing. They thought, this will please God. They didn't listen to God's word. They made up in their own heads what they thought was good and what they thought was bad. But we hear about Sodom, we hear about the people in the book of Judges, we hear about the Israelites, we think, that is disgusting. That is so perverse. Who'd do that? Even today, what society would ever do that? They'd be put in jail, surely, all of them. But look at what Jesus says. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Yes, you've got these terrible stories of the Old Testament. Even the great King David commits adultery. Even Solomon, with his wisdom, has sex with all these different women, even those who follow other gods. But when you read the New Testament, as we look down on the Israelites, we are reminded by Jesus that we shouldn't look too far down, for we are there with them. God doesn't just look at what we do. God looks at what we think about. God looks at what we see. And God says that when you do not think of sex in the right way, well, that's just because you haven't had the opportunity to do it. Maybe it's just because you're a coward, but actually that's what you would have wanted if there were no consequences. God knows that actually, all of us deep down are sinners. We haven't changed much from Adam and Eve. We still keep thinking, well, as long as I don't have to have sex with that person, but I can think about it, then that's okay. I'm not the one raping, I'm just watching it. I'm not the one dreaming, I'm just... Friends, Jesus says, even the intentions of the heart is enough to be called sin. And so the big problem then is that it's not about sex. The big problem is even if there's something worse, right? There's something worse than not having sex. Some of us think that sex is, you know, that's what we dream about. Especially the singles, I think. The singles are thinking, before I die, I wish I can just get married just to... that day, at least so that I can experience sex. Had a friend say that once, you know, I don't mind Jesus coming back, I just want to be able to get married the day before. And I assure you, it wasn't about being able to love one another. But friends, there's something worse than not being able to ever experience sex in your life. And Jesus says it's hell. Jesus says it's when you go to hell as a result of your sin, that is much worse. And so when your eye causes you to sin sexually, when your hand causes you to sin sexually, cut it off, take it out. Don't let that stop you from getting to hell, because hell is where you go. Death is where you go when you reject God. But friends, there's a problem. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew's in the back part of the Bible. Matthew chapter 15. We have for ourselves a problem. See, the Israelites had been given laws over and over again, but they kept on sinning. Well, what about us? In Matthew chapter 15, have a look at verse 18. Verse 17, do you not see that whatever goes into your mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. The people during Jesus' time were saying you can actually keep yourself clean by making sure you keep washing your hands properly. That's how God will be pleased with you. There are some rituals that you can do that somehow God will see and think, oh yeah, well done, that guy, that person is now right. But Jesus says, no, it's not about what you eat, it's not what you drink, it's not about what you do with your hands. Because the problem that we have isn't the dirtiness of the outside, it's the dirtiness in our heart. For out of our heart come these things. Well then, point 4, 6 in redemption. Friends, over and over again in the Bible, in the Old Testament, although we hear stories of people, Israelites, God's people, doing the wrong thing sexually, over and over again we hear about how God is merciful. God is kind. God sees what they've done. He warns them. He even punishes them so that they will turn back. But as they experience the love of God, the problem is, it's the heart, isn't it? As God tells them what they should do, they keep wanting to do what they thought was right, what they thought was good. But in the book of Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah from God makes an incredible prophecy. Here's the prophecy, many years before Jesus came. And it says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, the laws that God gave them through Moses. My covenant they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." God wanted to have a relationship like a husband to his wife. But over and over again, the problem was the people's heart, the heart of the Israelites, were broken, were perverted. But here's the prophecy that in the future, there will be a heart transplant. There will be a change of hearts in the people themselves so that they will now love God. They will have God's law in their hearts. Well, when does that happen? In the book of Hebrews, this is what it says. "For since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." When Moses got the law from God, they had to do all these things to cover up, to make up for what they've done in their lives, in their sexualities. But these sacrifices of different animals... Now we're told in the New Testament that they did nothing really. Otherwise, they would have not ceased to be offered. If you offer it one and it works, then you don't need to offer another one. Since the worshippers, having been once cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. No matter what ritual you think you can do to please God, unless the heart is changed, sin is not taken care of. But look what Jesus does. "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices with which they can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet." And look at Jesus' single offering. "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being made holy, being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds,' then he adds, 'I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin.'" Friends, the great news of those who have lived our lives with a broken, perverted heart, the great news for those who both physically or mentally have acted out sex with others when we ought not have. The great news of those who deserve to go to hell for what we have done or thought is that when Jesus comes, the perfect man, the perfect sacrifice, he dies so that your sins and my sins can be taken away. Finally, forever, guilt-free. That is the joy, that is the privilege of being a follower of Jesus Christ. Even in our sexual sins, sins which we think are just so terrible, and they are, it too has been dealt with by Jesus' death on our behalf. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you turn there just quickly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the passage was read out for us. Freddie mentioned this in his review of that book. In verse 9, look what it says. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? If you do the wrong things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Notice it's not just sexual sins, by the way. If you at this time, point in time, feel like you haven't dealt sexually wrong things, there are other things as well. Have you been greedy? Well, you too will not inherit the kingdom of God if that's the case. But look what it says, verse 11. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Friends, that is joy. And that's why it goes on to continue to say, if you are a Christian, if you've been washed clean, don't then now go back to the old ways. That's what it's saying after that. When you go to prostitutes, when you go on the net, when you laugh about sexual activities and you join in and participate and welcome others who do that, don't go back. Because you did not inherit the kingdom of God were it not for the fact that Jesus died for you. You are made for Jesus. You have become one flesh, actually, with Jesus himself. And so have a look at chapter 6, verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, notice, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord, that's Jesus, becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. We're not meant to think of our relationship with Jesus in that human type of sexual activity. It's not as crass as that, although sexual activity is not crass. It's meant to be good. And yet this is a spiritual union with Jesus. Our bodies is where the Holy Spirit dwells. We become united to Christ when we put our faith in him. And so when those who are united with Christ has sex with a prostitute, or in their minds has sex with someone they see on the web or walking around or people that they know, that is to break apart the one flesh union. That is to commit adultery to Jesus, who in Ephesians chapter 5, we are told, is the husband of the church. And so finally, sex in the city. Friends, the Bible doesn't go from the garden back to the garden. Heaven is not pictured as a garden. It's pictured to be a developed city, a city no longer that is perverted like the cities that we live in, but a city where God is at the middle and Christ rules over all. And in the city, the picture is of a picture of Jesus Christ coming down to join together with his church as the bride. Read Revelation chapter 19 for yourself, and you see that Jesus there is married to God, to all his people. And so what should we be doing as we get ready for heaven? Well, over and over again, the Bible tells us we need to keep preparing ourselves like a bride prepares herself for the husband. Keeping away from the sexual immorality of the world. Making sure that your clothing is pure and spotless and without the stains of sexual sins. That's our future, and so prepare yourself for that. More about marriage relationships, as I said, next week. But let me finish. Jesus, sex, and you. The picture of sex in the Bible is that it is God's great gift for humanity. For husbands and wives to have children, for husbands and wives to be united together, for husbands and wives and as families to be able to make everybody else safe and secure and orderly. It is a good gift from God. The problem isn't that God hasn't told us what's right and what's wrong. The problem isn't that sex is bad in itself. Sex isn't our enemy. Our heart is when we don't trust in Jesus. But Jesus Christ has come. He has washed away the sins of your and my guilt, even the sexual ones, so that you and I can be married to him in union, in such a union and a pleasurable, joyful relationship. That is what heaven will be. Have you been selling yourself short of God's great gift of sex? You know, in the Bible, it says that not all of us will ever experience sex. Some will, but some won't. And yet, it doesn't matter. Because not only is not having sex not the worst thing in the world, because hell is, but even if you miss out on sex, there's something even better, which you, in having faith in Jesus Christ, can experience. Let me say it. It'll be orgasmic. That's what it's meant to be. Because sex is a picture of what the great pleasure that we can have with God ought to be like. Friends, if that's the case, what ought we to be? If you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated, right at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. And for married couples, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Whether you are single or you are married, we need to be those who remember that our identity isn't about our sexuality. I'm not straight. And that person's not a homosexual, and that person's not single, and that person's not married. They're just what we do. But if you're a Christian, who you are is in Jesus Christ. You are being made holy to become more like him. In a book that one Christian author wrote, we're going to finish off with these last few quotes. He writes this: our society considers the idea that homosexuality is sinful to be an intolerant and narrow-minded view. How can it be wrong if it's natural for some people? And this is that normal view of sex. But what comes naturally to us is not always right. A child may have an inbuilt desire to hit anyone who upsets him, but most people would accept that he should be urged to repress that desire. Our human nature has been flawed in every area as a result of our sinfulness. That is equally true of everyone. We all have warped sexual desires, whether you have an attraction to people of the same sex or you are just attracted to people who you are not married to. So there is no room for judgmental attitude. We should show love and compassion towards those who battle with homosexual temptation. Perhaps that is a personal battle for you. If so, remember that God has promised not to test you beyond what you can bear. You do not have to give in to your temptations. It may help to talk with a trusted Christian friend. Many people experience these feelings only for a period in their lives, talking about homosexual attraction. They may go away. But if they do not, God will give you the strength to resist them if you look to him. And whatever you do, do not give in to the rhetoric of the gay lobby. That's the pressure of what everybody who's gay keeps on saying. You need to come out and accept who you are. Don't give in. The great reality, our identity as Christians is in Christ, not in our sexuality. The great reality that defines who we are is not our sexual desires, but our relationship to the Lord Jesus. We are children of God. Do you hear what he's saying? Even if you struggle in this area that lots of people are, well, Christians look down on, but the world says it's great, an attraction to people of the same sex, just because it feels natural, it doesn't mean you need to act it out. As Christians, even people who are heterosexually attracted, we need to make sure we don't act it out. For we need to love one another. We need to love God. Even within marriage, the kinds of sex that you have with one another needs to be one where it is the way God says should be done, of mutual giving, mutual love. Not about self-expression, not about experimentation to be able to fulfill your desires. But what's really amazing about this book by Vaughan Roberts is that just this last week, Vaughan Roberts, a great Christian author who wrote God's Big Picture, came out. He came out. Vaughan Roberts has admitted that he has same-sex attraction. The reason why he's single is because he has had a struggle to be attracted to other men. But look what he says. When asked, does the disclosure that same-sex attraction is one of your personal battles means you are defining yourself as a homosexual? Look what he says. No, it doesn't. All of us are sinners and sexual sinners. But if we have turned to Christ, we are new creations, redeemed from slavery to sin through our union with Christ in his death and raised with him by the Spirit to a new life of holiness while we wait for a glorious future in his presence when he returns. These awesome realities define me and direct me to the kind of life I should live. In acknowledging that I know something of all eight battles, he's just written a book that has all these struggles that Christians face, one of them being homosexuality. In admitting that I struggle with all eight battles covered in my book, therefore, I'm not making a revelation about my fundamental identity. Other than that, like all Christians, I am a sinner saved by grace, called to live in the brokenness of a fallen world until Christ returns and brings all our battles to an end. He says his attraction to other guys may never, ever be overcome. But that's not what he is. That's not who he is. He is now a Christian, married to Christ. And so as he perseveres in holiness, in keeping his attractions in control, he looks forward to the day when he will be united permanently to Jesus, our perfect husband. Well, what about you, friends? What are the kinds of struggles that you are now facing? Have you given in? Have you just said that I'm a sexual being and I can't help it? Have you decided to think about sex as an evil thing? And so you do everything you can just to avoid it, to think of it. The Bible says sex is good. It is great. In fact, it is a picture of what our relationship with Jesus can be and will be like. What we need to do is to remember what Christ has done for us. Friends, thank God for Vaughan Roberts' bravery. Let's pray that we too may be courageous. Let's pray.